Several years ago, I was asked to speak to a little group called MOPS. Maybe some of you know what MOPS is, Mothers of Preschoolers, at a church in Denver. And it was the first time I had spoken on this subject. So I did kind of an in-depth topical study on it in order to be prepared to do that, and have printed that up as a handout. There's much too much material for me to go over today in the time that we have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hand these out, first of all, if you just would take one. Basically, this is an outline that the Lord gave me regarding discipline, that aspect of child rearing. And I have typed out all the verses, so you don't even have to look them up. I find I function better if I don't have to turn in my Bible, you know, all the time. So I type the verses out. Most of them, I think, are King James. But rather than just going through this with you and spending time on things that you can read yourself, the Lord kind of brought to my mind two things that are not on that sheet that I would like to start with this morning. I do find that in Denver, I do a fair amount of counseling with gals. Usually it's people that are involved in our ministry. Sometimes it's a friend at violin lesson that we're sitting waiting for the kids in their group lesson and we'll get to talking. Sometimes it's a non-Christian even who will say, you know, I'm having a problem in this and what do you do with that? And you know how you get to talking. So I've made some observations over the last few years since I did that outline that I wanted to share with you. And basically they are two. I have observed among women in our day and age that there are two things that I feel that we really lack in child rearing. These two things are basically, I feel that because of our watered down society and all the input that we are getting as women today, that is worldly thinking, as I'm sure you got into in your workshop yesterday with Ann, we lack convictions and we lack confidence as mothers. I want to talk about confidence a little bit first. I know that very often my kids can push me into buying fashion jeans when I really don't think we should spend that much money or whatever, because I lack confidence in my convictions. And I've come to realize that we really need to develop confidence in our ability to be discerning about our children. In Proverbs 3:19-26, just a couple of words out of that passage, you can look it up. The Lord says, "Be not afraid, for the Lord shall be thy confidence." Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance or confidence forever." And when we're doing things God's way, we're going to develop that confidence. And so it's very important that our confidence be based on the Word of God and on the things that He tells us to do. Philippians 3:3 tells us to have no confidence in the flesh. And I know of times when I may have read a secular book and have thought, well, you know, that's a good idea. Maybe I should try that. And it just hasn't worked. I'm not saying that there aren't good suggestions in some of the secular books that are out. There's some that have been helpful, and I have a couple noted, I think, in the bibliography here that are not Christian books that have been helpful. But if we're reading these non-Christian books, we have to be very careful that the things we do glean from them are scriptural. You know, the non-Christians have a lot of good ideas. Well, they're scriptural ideas if they're good. They're scriptural, even if they're non-Christians that are teaching them. So always check your information with the scriptures. Psalm 118:8-9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And then the next one says, "than to put confidence in princes." And here again, I think very often in our society, we think, boy, psychology is this big new field and we ought to really, you know, pay attention. And I think there is some good stuff there, but we need to be careful not to put our confidence in what these men have to say. Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear or the reverence of the Lord is strong confidence." And then there's a promise, "and his children shall have a place of refuge." Isn't that a beautiful verse in light of mothering? If our confidence is in the Lord, our kids are going to have a place of refuge. That's my favorite one here. Excuse me. Psalm 1, 1-3 is the last one on this, and I'm sure we're all familiar with that passage. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of scorners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So that's where our confidence needs to be, is in the Lord and in his word. And if we glean our convictions now that we're going to talk about from the scriptures, we'll be able to have confidence in them. We'll be able to say, God said, do this. God said, don't do that. And we'll be able to say, you know, I don't care what your friends are doing. I don't care what your teacher says. I don't care what you read in that book or what modeling you see in these adults around you. God says, do this. And we'll be able to be confident that it's right. And I think, I notice in my kids, when I speak with authority and with confidence, they listen. And they really don't quibble with me when I really have a conviction. Well, there are many convictions that I could have put down. Excuse me. But I just want to mention a few. And again, I'll run through the verses. I don't think I'll take time to read them all, okay? But you can look them up. The first conviction that I feel that we really need to be rock bottom in our life is that God's word is sufficient for every need that we face as a mother and for every situation that our kids get into. Psalm 1, 1-3 is, again, very applicable here. And 2 Timothy 3:16. The one I like especially, though, and I'm going to read, is 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4, and you may know it. According to his divine power, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then it talks later about his precious promises. And, you know, the Bible is complete. And really, sometimes I think we just would be better off if we'd never read anything but the Bible on child rearing. I found that when we first got married, some of the reading that you do when you're first married about the marital relationship. I said to Dave one time, I just wish I hadn't even read some of this stuff because it's got me confused. So the Word of God has to be basic. Now, you may be amused at the second one, but and if Carrie, is that your daughter, your baby? If Carrie and Benjamin were here, I would have to respectfully apologize to them. But the second one is that we have to really have a conviction in our heart that my child is a sinner. You know? And you look at those tiny little innocent, sweet little babies, and you think, oh, how can you say that about my baby? And yet, within, you know, they're what, about 3 months, 4 months old. And you know, as an experienced mother, within the next 9 to 12 months, you're going to find that their sin nature is already being very well developed. That strong will and that rebellion against authority, you know, it develops very early. Psalm 51:5, David says, I was conceived in iniquity, you know. And Jeremiah 17:9 is my favorite one on that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I, you know, that means, right, the sin nature is there. And foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15 is the other verse. And I think that I have seen where parents will say, I just can't believe my kid did that. Well, you better believe it, because they're bent on evil. That's their basic nature, just like ours is. So it's our job to curb that and to redirect their steps. The third conviction I have down is that as a parent, I am responsible before God for the training of my children. Now, we were talking a little bit with Buzzy and Skip last night about some things, and One of the things that I would like to add to that is we are not responsible for the results, okay? God is responsible for the results, and the child is responsible before God what they do with that training. But as a parent, we are responsible to train them in God's way. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. And then 1 Samuel 3, 13. In 2:12, God describes Eli's sons as worthless and godly. Ungodly, I'm sorry.
What was the reference in 1 Samuel?
1 Samuel, well, 2:12 is where he describes Eli's sons. And then in 3:13, God says, I am about to punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. And God brought judgment to Eli for being irresponsible. And here he was a priest. I mean, he was a Christian leader, if you will. And yet God brought punishment to his house because he was irresponsible. He just, you know, it was just easier not to confront them with their sin and not to discipline. And how many times do you find, you know, oh, just go outside and play. It's just easier not to do it and not to get in the hassle, not to ripple the water. But we're responsible. And I think that really needs to be a conviction in our own hearts. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And if you're not familiar with that, be sure to look it up. All right. The next one I'd like to mention is I feel that it's very important that instead of protecting our children from the world, that we prepare them for it. And I'd like to just give you one example of what I'm talking about. I don't really have any scripture on that. Buzzy, Myrna, some of you, Carol, may be able to think of something that would apply there. I didn't come up with a scripture on it, but out of experience, my dad took David shopping one day when he was in first grade. And when they came home, my dad cornered me privately, and he said, I need to tell you something that happened. And I said, well, what? He said, we were in Shop and Go looking for this toy that he wanted. And we kind of got separated in the store. I was looking around, and David was looking around. And he said, when I came back, he was standing by the magazine rack, which at that time was just right out in front with all the trash on it. And one of the neighbor boys, who was about fourth grade, was showing him a Hustler magazine. Well, I don't know if you know it, but it's the most foul magazine on the market. And so what my dad did is he bought a couple of these, he talked to the manager and tried to convince him to get that stuff up. And he bought a couple of these magazines so that I would be knowledgeable about what was going on. And I immediately, after I looked through them, you know, tore them up and threw them away to get them out of the house. But what I did is I took David, I sat down with him and I said, you know, I figured out who it was right away. And I said, well, tell me about the magazine so-and-so was showing to you, you know, and he said, oh, a few things. But what I did is I wanted to get all that poison out of his system right away. Here he is in first grade seeing this pornography. And so I said, well, tell me what the picture looked like. And I had him describe it to me because I wanted to get it off of his mind. And I wanted him to feel free to talk to me about the deepest things of his heart. And so he did. And, you know, I said, well, would you want Mommy to do that? Oh, no, Mommy, you know. And we talked about why it was wrong and that they had taken something that God had meant to be a very beautiful thing. And they had adulterated it and made it nasty and ugly and dirty. And we talked about what he should do next time, you know. I remember being at a conference one time with some Christians whom we love and care for but disagree with on a lot of things. And they shared that someone had been in their home and had used the term nigger in front of their children. And they were quite upset by this. So what they did is they went to the people and they said, I'm sorry, but if you're going to be in our home, you're just going to have to not use words like that in front of our children. Well, my approach to it would have been to take the children aside and say, do you know what that word means? and why it's unkind to use a term like that. And I wouldn't have even said anything to the people. I would have just tried to prepare the kids of how to cope with the world. So that's what I'm talking about. I think that certainly we need to protect them in the right sense of the word and keep them from being in situations. We're getting to the music thing right now. They want to listen to Kenny Rogers and country western and some of this. And Skip and Buzzy gave us the idea that if they want a record, their friend has it, to say, hey, can I borrow that record? Bring it home, tape off of it the good stuff, edit out the bad stuff, and take the record back, and then you've got a tape, which I thought was an excellent suggestion. But what I've done is, you know, Cindy will say, well, why didn't you put this song on? So I said, let's sit down and listen to it. And we went through and we listened to it. And then I said, here's why. And I said, it's talking about this man, you know, cheating on his wife. And so we don't want to think about those things in our home. Philippians 4, 8. So we're, you know, and they just think, fine, good, okay, no problem. Instead of hiding things from them, you know, I don't flaunt that kind of stuff in front of them, but. So I personally have a conviction about that, that the children are much stronger and much better off if we prepare them instead of protecting them all the time. Another one, purity must be the standard of all that we allow them to do. And the verse on that is Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we really work hard on that one with our kids. The last one, and the one that this whole handout is about, is that discipline is essential in producing godliness. And, you know, I think rather than going through the presentation, Buzzy, on discipline, I think we might better spend our time in answering questions about discipline. Do you think it would be better to do that now and then go on to your portion a little later, or?
I think it might be better to do all questions.
Yeah, I think it would be too. So those are the convictions. I just encourage you as mothers and women to be in the Word constantly. Another, I didn't say this and it just came to my mind, but another conviction that we need to have as mothers is the power of prayer is the only thing that will salvage our children from the world. Prayer is the key. And I've had a habit, and I'm slacking off on it, and I need to do it again because the kids are getting older and I tend to not be as protective, but we have a hill that they have to go up on the way to school, and I need to get back to this. I stand at the door, and I used to watch them all the way until they were out of sight and pray for them all the way up the hill. You know, don't let the cars hit them, all the way to don't let the humanism permeate their minds that they're getting exposed to. I don't think we have a lot of that in our school, or we would have put them in Christian school. So far, so good, so we haven't. But prayer is the only thing that's going to build godliness in their lives. And our example is learn to pray. So why don't you go ahead, Buzzy? I'll give you this.
As I said earlier, we made a lot of mistakes. And many of the things that Pat has talked about as far as the early childhood is areas where we made mistakes, and so we had a rough time with one of our teenagers. And I'm happy to share with you the mistakes, and I think that we can all learn from areas where the other people have had problems. Some of the convictions that Pat talked about were not strong enough convictions with me that I really stood on them. And another area of weakness with us was that we were so involved in the ministry that drained me of the thinking and the energy that I really should have put into my children. But I was, Carol said to me today, how did you survive? And I said, well, the grace of God. We had a big NAV home with lots of people living with us. Skip traveled a great deal. Many Bible studies. Guests coming and going constantly. And a tremendous amount of activity. And our children really did suffer. The interesting thing is that the two boys on both sides of Carol loved it. And to this day, they have nothing negative to say about the NAV home environment. And you may have some like that and some not like that. But our teenage daughter went through 5 years of total rebellion against God. And there are some things we could have done to change it. And the one thing she says today when I ask her, because she's walking with God now, what could we have done differently? She says, the only thing is spend more time with us. Well, I know there are many other things I could have done differently, and I'll share some of those with you. But by way of foundation, I've got some books here that have been helpful to me, and I agree with Pat, our answers need to come from the scriptures. But I have found some help from some books, and I wanted to share some thoughts with you and read some quotes. But Pat talked about discipline, and I'm sure that you had in your thinking the other need that children have, but they have two basic needs, love and discipline in proper proportion. And one of the places where we have difficulty is knowing how to balance our expressions of love with what we think is the opposite, which is discipline, which is not. Discipline is the evidence of our love or the outworking of our love. But it is a struggle all through our children's childhood to maintain a balance and understand how those two things really do work together. Judge Whitehurst, I don't know who he is, but he was quoted in one of these books as saying, God's law requires that not only children honor their parents, but that parents be worthy of that honor. If children are not taught to honor their mothers and fathers, you cannot very well expect them to honor their teachers, their employers, and their government. And that's one of the foundations, is teaching them to honor authority through honoring their parents. One of the problems of American parents today is fear. We're afraid of rejecting our children. We're afraid of loving them too much. We're afraid of disciplining them too much or not enough. We're afraid of our own inadequacies. We're afraid of whether we are able to make the right decisions, whether we have the wisdom. And this is where the convictions come in. Before the living God, we base our convictions on His Word, and then we don't need to fear. But many, many parents today are afraid of their children. And I have to admit that I went through a period of time in which I was afraid of my daughter. I was afraid she wouldn't like me. And then when I thought she didn't like me, I was afraid, I was insecure. And our convictions need to be on the Word of God and not allow the enemy to give us fear as parents in insecurity in raising our children. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or of a... Let's see. Yeah, go ahead and answer. He's given us a spirit of power or authority, that's the discipline, and of love, that's the love. And of self-control, that is the way we have the wisdom to know how to balance the two. Not a spirit of fear. So memorize 2 Timothy 1:7 if you haven't. Not a spirit of fear, but of authority and of love and of wisdom to know how to keep the two in perfect balance. The biggest thing I've learned about love with my older children and didn't understand when they were little was that love must be unconditional. I should have known it. But you know, when my children were little, and Myrna's, we didn't have the wealth of all the books that you all have. Maybe that was good. But I really hadn't grown up, I don't think, with an understanding of unconditional love as a child. I think my parents did love us very much, and it probably was unconditional, but I may not have seen it that way. And I know that with my own children, that my acceptance of them many times was based on performance. If you do what I want you to do, then you're okay. And I know I communicated to my children a rejection of them as persons rather than a rejection just of their behavior. And we know today from many things that we've read and heard in messages that we communicate to our children that your behavior is unacceptable, but you are accepted. But I know that I did not communicate that to my children. And I many times punish them, send them to their room and, you know, give them a feeling of abandonment and rejection. And I thought that was right. I didn't know any better. And if I had really prayed over it, I'm sure God would have given me discernment to know better. But love is unconditional. Many times we rear our children with a thought of their meeting our emotional needs. We're possessive of them. We want their performance to be in a certain way because that will make us feel better. Not because it's right so much, but because we are in need of that self-building in our own lives. And so we dare not show love when they're doing the right thing and withdraw it, when they don't please us. The thing that helped me the most was when my daughter was going through her teen years of rebellion, I was asked to speak at a mother-daughter banquet in another town, so she wasn't there. But after I accepted the invitation, I thought, how can I speak to mothers of daughters when I'm being the most powerful mother of a daughter right now and having these terrible struggles? And as I prayed over it and prepared, the Lord took me to 1 Corinthians 13. And the Lord began to speak to my heart about the fact that I really did not love my daughter the way God loved her and the way God wanted me to love her with His love. And I began to pray that passage, verses 4 through 7, particularly in the Living, phrase by phrase, for my own need and my attitude toward my daughter. And God began to do a transforming work. Let me read it to you from the Living. Some of you have memorized it. But think of each one of these phrases in the light of a child who is rebelling against you and against God, who is fighting all of your values and the things that they've been taught from childhood, and the need for these characteristics of love. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful nor proud, never haughty nor selfish nor rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. I think as our children grow older, enter into the preteen years and then the teen years, and start to feel their own independence and begin to defy our authority and resist us, we begin to experience some of these things even more than when they were little children. And it is so easy to be selfish, to be rude. How many times do we snap at our children because of the way they respond to us? We need to give the steady security so that when they lash out, we don't get ruffled. And yet, because we're human and we're going through our own emotions and moods and insecurities, when they lash out at us, we lash back at them. And in the area of rudeness, how much do we respect their privacy? Do we always knock on their door? Do we respect their phone conversations and not listen in? There's a fine line of balance between a healthy suspicion, which a parent needs to have, and a respect, particularly as they're getting older, of their privacy and their need for asserting their independence.
Maybe it's wrong to be suspicious. What exactly do you mean?
Well, there is a place where we need to have our radar out for things that they should not be doing, relationships they should not be having, and we just need to ask God to give us the right sense of confronting them with something that we may feel uncomfortable about and be unsure that it's right. And yet giving them lots of room for acceptance and believing in them. One of the things I had a great struggle with was an older Christian had advised us before our children were teens that we should trust our children. Never communicate to them that we didn't trust them. But there were many times in my children's lives as teenagers that I didn't trust them. And I didn't know how to cope with that. I tried to communicate that I really did trust them. And my daughter got into deep, deep waters. She got into immorality, some smoking and drinking, really away from the Lord. And after she came back to the Lord, I said to her, "Honey, you know, there were many times when I had a pretty good idea what was going on. But because we had been taught to believe in you and to communicate trust, Dad and I tried not to be suspicious about your behavior." And she said, "Oh, Mom, I appreciate that so much." And she said, "I want to be a mother just like you." Mm-hmm. Well, it was about the first time in her life she had said that for a long, long time. And yet now she says, "All that time I wanted to be just like you." And I thought she hated the, you know, everything about me. But she was fighting all these things herself. And it came across because I didn't give her the security and the confidence really that she needed. And in many respects, I rejected her. Pat has on the last page of this a list of being more effective to preteens. And I think Is it Jim White? It carries on into teenagers. It isn't just preteens. And we won't spend some time on it, but one of the things that is mentioned here is, well, I don't see it now. Maybe it was the one I was thinking, it was four: exalt, praise, and minimize criticism. Oh, number eight, in discipline, reject the behavior, not the child. And when my daughter was going through her period of rebellion against the Lord, I did reject her. There wasn't anything about her I liked. I didn't like her friends. I didn't like her music. I didn't like her dress. I didn't like her language. And instead of being the guide to her that she needed, I just was more tending in the direction of criticism and rejection. And I've learned a great deal through that.
I have to understand this balance between acceptance and trusting, and then yet having the boundaries, you know, and the discipline that they need to protect them from, you know, ruining their lives.
Right. Myrna, do you have some thoughts on that?
I really don't have too much, only just what you have said, like praying.
Uh-huh.
I can remember nights when I'd go to bed and our junior high school was kind of rebelling. And I'd go in there and I'd have tears in my eyes. My oldest daughter would come in and say, "Well, Mom, that's okay if you're crying about Randy, because maybe those tears will keep him walking with God."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
One of the things that we pray regularly is that if our children are in sin, God will reveal it. And our kids know that we pray that.
Mm-hmm.
That's real. Yeah, I think that's real.
It is.
In fact, last year, right when I had to present my discipline workshop, and it went on for 2 weeks, and the morning that it all came out, I was sitting on the couch praying, "Lord, something is going on, reveal it to me," and the doorbell rang, and the evidence was standing at the door. So God is faithful. Mm-hmm. And it was a non-Christian mother, and I told her that I'd been sitting there praying. Mm-hmm. She just kind of was shocked, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But God is faithful, and we pray that regularly. But if the kids are in sin, reveal it to us. Mm-hmm. Another thing we do is we just have most of the activity at our house, and we know what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
I find it difficult buzzing on that because of what I said about believing your kid is basically sinful. Mm-hmm. I mean, in one way, how can you trust him? I don't trust myself apart from the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, and it is a hard, I think it's a hard balance to come by.
It is, but they have got to know that we believe in them or they will live on the lowest level of our expectations.
Mm-hmm. You give them a lot of opportunities to live up to your expectations. Uh-huh. You can set up a lot of experiences and just keep programming them that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which takes planning.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I take my daughter to music and to practices, and so she does real good. And I say, well, that's great. And we just keep trying to program things like that.
Mm-hmm. A great deal of praise. And Ruthann, I know you do this, but it's something that we must, even with our little ones, really work on to build their own self-esteem and self-image and our relationship with them. Not in a fakey way and not overdone, but constantly reinforcing with praise about the good things that they're doing. And the thing that I would have done, one of the things I would have done differently with my daughter is ask God for positive things that I could compliment her on continually. There was nothing in her life that I liked. I'm sure there were things there. If I had trusted God to show them to me and to major on those instead of being so overwhelmed and feeling so guilty in my own life about the things that were contrary to our values. And we need to work on that. And I know that Ruthann is enough like me that it's very easy to think about the negative and not to really work at complimenting and praising and majoring on the positive.
Dave has a little saying with his patients, and he's an adolescent minister, so he counsels at that level. Major on the majors and minor on the minor. Mm-hmm. And I mean, in his eyes, unclean music isn't a minor, that's a major.
Mm-hmm.
But style of music, if I don't like the style of their music, that's a minor. I just got mm-hmm. to learn to mm-hmm. cope with that as an adult. The way they dress, if they're dressing immorally, that's a major. But if they're wearing jeans instead of skirts, and I like skirts better than jeans, mm-hmm. that's a minor, you know. Mm-hmm. And he encourages people to, you know, if it's a scriptural thing, it's a major thing.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's a cultural or a style thing, well, yeah, I mean, I don't like the way you wear your hair, but it's your hair.
Mm-hmm. I can remember when Charlie Riggs, whose name some of you may know, he's in charge of follow-up for Billy Graham Crusades, was on the NAF staff for many years. He came to our church in Fort Worth when his kids were in their late teens and shared with us at the church that when his son decided to grow his hair long, he said, no son of mine is going to put his feet under my table looking like you look. And the kid moved out and broke their hearts. And he said he finally had to go to him and say, son, you're my son. You're welcome at my home anytime. And I don't care how long you wear your hair. This was quite a number of years ago. But that really spoke to me. Mm-hmm. How harsh we can be because we're majoring in minors. And that was a problem with me, with Carol, because I grew up in a very legalistic home. And when kids started wearing jeans to school, no daughter of mine was going to wear jeans to school. They wore jeans at home, but not to school. And a number of other things like that. That it's so stupid, you know, when I think about it now, and she and I can laugh about it now, but it wasn't a laughing matter then because it divided us. It really was a wedge that came between us. I don't want to major on Carol, but we've learned so many lessons, and God has so worked in my life through our experience with her and through her honesty and humility in sharing with us. And I think I will share with you the thing I shared with Carol this morning. Having grown up in a big NAV home, when Carol rebelled against the Lord, there were three things that she said we had done wrong and that justified her turning her back on God. One was, and this only applies to us and the Navigators, but maybe it has an application to some of the rest of you. One was that Dad traveled too much and was gone a lot. Yes, uh-huh, absent parent. One was that we moved every 2 years, which we did, but that might apply to the military. And the third was that we had people in our home. We had people living in our home. We had a lot of Bible studies, a great deal of entertaining, missionaries coming through, and she just resented. And I do believe that many times we put the ministry before our children. We knew the scriptural priorities, but what are you going to do when you're just overwhelmed with all these needs and all these people and you have an obsessive compulsive husband? And me too. And so I went into this deep guilt trip. You know, we've done it all wrong. We've blown it. We've ruined our daughter's life because of our lifestyle. Because she blamed God. She didn't really blame us that much. She blamed God because he had led us into the ministry. And I may have been at fault too, because many times I said, honey, we're doing this because God wants us to do, and he will make it right for you. But we didn't work at making it right for her. And I inadvertently may have led her to put the blame on God. After she came back to the Lord and was married, she moved to California with her husband, and they ministered to the high school kids in their church. And she saw these girls doing just exactly what she had done. And her heart just broke for them because she knew the cost. And she would call me on the phone just in tears, and she'd say, Mom, oh, if these girls could just understand what they're doing to themselves, and if they'd just put God first in their lives. And I said, honey, have you forgotten already? And then we would laugh. But the next time we were together, bless her heart, she had the humility to say to us both, we just had a precious long talk. She said, you know, these girls are just like I was. Their dads have never traveled. They have never moved. And they've never had people in their home. And now I know that those were just a cop-out. And that those were excuses. And that I threw them up in your face just to hurt you. Wow, how precious, you know, the humility that she would share that with us. She was right, in part. She really was. But she had grown enough in the Lord and had the humility to say, that really wasn't the reason. It was that I chose to rebel against the Lord. And I really appreciated that. Let's chat just for a little bit. I think it would help some of you who don't have teenagers yet and some of you who have early teens to talk about what is a teenager. What are some of their characteristics? Those of you who have them.
Age-old question.
What is a teenager? Well, let me share some of the things that they are, and then you can add some to them. Shirley Rice, and I don't know if you all are familiar with this book, but it's been tremendously helpful to me, and she has two or three chapters on teenagers. She says that a teenager is one who is searching for two things, identity and purpose. Purpose. They're insecure, they want to be free, but they're afraid to be free. They're beginning.
Is
I don't remember. Yeah, okay. It's page 123 is where this starts. They're someone who's beginning to develop their own opinions and to weigh things for themselves, and yet are insecure about whether their opinions are valid. They're during a physical upheaval time and an emotional upheaval time when they're trying to decide what they can accept and whether they can accept themselves and who they are. And that's one of the questions they're asking is, who am I? And they're not sure they like what they're finding out. They're experiencing strange emotions and reactions that they don't understand themselves. And one of the greatest things we can do with them is sit down and say, honey, I know you don't understand what's happening to you. Let's talk about it and draw them out to explain how they're feeling. And I didn't even know that the reason my daughter was feeling and reacting the way she was because she didn't understand it herself. One of the reasons I didn't understand this is that for some reason I didn't have this kind of adolescence. I must be a freaky person. But having grown up overseas with missionary parents and a tremendously idealistic view of life, I never thought one day of questioning my parents or rejecting their standards or anything. And so I had no way of entering into where she was emotionally. Teenagers withdraw in order to cover up these feelings. Withdraw in order to cover up these feelings of inadequacy and not understanding themselves, and we need to draw them out. At the same time, respecting their privacy, helping them not to withdraw as much, drawing out of them what they're thinking and how they're feeling. And the mistake I made was allowing her to withdraw because I didn't know what to do about it. They are totally self-centered. Adults learn to cover up their self-centeredness with sophistication, but they're entering into a totally self-centered area, and I don't know which book it was I read, who likened an adolescent to a two-year-old. A two-year-old is totally self-centered. And then they come out of that for a while and go back into it in adolescence. And yet a Christian teen is confused because he knows God should be first, and yet he knows that he's totally wrapped up in himself, and he doesn't know how to cope with that. And we need to talk about it.
Probably Christian kids would tend to go through more upheaval than non-Christian
guilt.
Kids because they've got these two standards.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a non-Christian kid doesn't have to worry about the godly standard. He just, mm-hmm. his parents accept his worldly standards.
Mm-hmm.
That puts the pressure on him,
yeah.
Christian kids.
So Shirley Rice says, while they're totally absorbed in themselves, what we need to do is jump in with them into the middle of themselves. Mm-hmm. Instead of doing what I did, being threatened with my child and backing off from her. Get involved in their interests. Get involved in their friends. Mm-hmm. Get involved in their books and their music and all of that. It's hard, isn't it, Ruth Ann? Ruth Graham had an article in Decision Magazine many years ago about the fact that she was rejecting her son because of his music. And God spoke to her one day and said, go down and get a record, bring it home, sit on the floor and listen to it with him. You know, treat him to a record and get into his interest in music. And of course that's what Dave and Pat are doing. The interesting thing to me, see, is that Skipwood made a suggestion like that to Dave and Pat, but it's because of what we've been experienced in our own lives that now he has the wisdom to share that, but we never thought of that. So
I have a question on that. You know, if you get a record, what if, you know, half of the songs on there are records there are songs that aren't playing?
Then tape it off.
How can you sit and listen to them?
Take the time.
Well, I guess what you're talking about, you know, exposing them, not protecting them so much that they're not learning to cope, and mm-hmm. you listen to it and you discuss it.
It's okay to listen to it and point out what's wrong, and then don't listen to it anymore.
Mm-hmm. What if
they want to?
Yeah, you can listen to this money in this
and
record.
Said, what if I don't want to listen to it? What if it, you know, is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, I think it's, you know, I can analyze it.
But it's important to listen to it with him once and point out why you don't approve.
Yeah.
And then...
Well, she kids haven't done that with him so far. Mm-hmm. They're younger than the
yes.
2-year-old.
He's 15, yeah. So that's the age when it really is tough because they... You need to allow them to make decisions for themselves.
Also about radio.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
same thing.
It's just listening to the radio. You can't control what comes on next.
Right.
And most of it isn't good mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. the stations. So what do you do about that? Do you just stamp your foot down and say you're not going to listen to it? Or will that make them rebel more?
What do some of you
think? I talked with Jim White about that recently through this whole thing. Mm-hmm. We talked to him long distance once. This is maybe not good. Person. And Jim said that they have three children. One's gone, Rob, and Valerie's about gone, and Jimmy's young. He's still sixth grade, I think now. And they took, with the two older, they took the position, he said, of letting them make their own decision. And they said, you can listen to it, but you do it where I can't hear it. You do it in your own bedroom. Well, their oldest son has since come to them and expressed a regret that they allowed him to do that because he's having a lot of problems, he said now, of thought life and that kind of thing that has resulted from that. So Jim said that they are very seriously considering, you know, with their younger son, taking a much firmer stand. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what Charlie Riggs said to his son, you know, no son of mine is going to... Well, the thing we've told our kids is, as long as you live in this home, you will obey what I tell you to do. Now, that places a great responsibility on us to make wise limitations. Mm-hmm. And not be... In other words, well, an example is the kids wanted to get step-by-step by Eddie Rabbit. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of stuff that Eddie Rabbit sings that's trash.
Yeah, that's great.
He's a man. Eddie Rabbit is his name. And so we went in the record shop one day. We took a shopping tour. They wanted to do something. We said, you can go miniature golfing. You know, we can go get ice cream or whatever. They said, we want to go shopping. We didn't have any money to spend. We said, fine, we'll go shopping. And so we
Windows
asked them in the store if they would put that record on. And she said, if we have it open, we will. And we stayed the whole time, listened to the whole record. Now, they're love songs, but it just happens that on this album, there wasn't anything about illicit sex or drugs or anything like that, although they are love songs. They were not anything that Dave and I felt offended by. Someone else might. You know, you just have to ask God for wisdom on that. So we let him buy the record. But the thing that started all this is David came home with Urban Cowboy, and right in the middle there was a great big swear word. I said, son, we can't keep this record. Why, Mom? He said, I won't use that word. And I said, it's just not appropriate in our home. And he didn't have a choice. I said, if John has that record, you bring it over, we'll borrow it, and we'll take the good stuff, which we did. And he was very satisfied with that. That's okay with me. Even though that song was his favorite song.
I think I would say, Pat, though, some of us with teenagers, you haven't gotten there yet.
Yeah,
it
right.
doesn't work that simply.
No, I'm sure it doesn't. Yeah. That's why I want to hear what you have to say. Because once they get to the rebellious stage, mm-hmm. they're going to say, I want to listen to it anyway. What do you do?
Well, and we have to communicate a certain measure of confidence in them.
In their judgment.
And to say, while you're living in my home, you will obey me. But where do you draw the line in giving them a little bit of leeway to form their own convictions? Do some of you have some things to share on that?
I have a question. I'm having a lot of problems with my 12-year-old stepdaughter because the rules in my home are very different from the rules in her other home. She's allowed to stay up till 2 in the morning. At my home, she goes to bed at 9 o'clock. Mm-hmm. She's allowed to blast the radio and listen to anything over there. In my home, I do not want my children exposed to that mm-hmm. kind of music, and on and on and on. So what happens is I come out as the ugly stepmother mm-hmm. role, and there's a great deal of hostility built. Mm-hmm. And it's very, very difficult. Now, what I've tried to do is to look very, very, very hard and, you know, compliment her on a few things that I do find, even if I can't find anything, if I say, you know, we were very polite at the dinner table tonight, mm-hmm. or, you know, anything. I'm looking real hard.
Good.
And try and, you know, compliment her on what she is doing that is acceptable to me, because I find if I criticize her, that's all I'm doing. It's mm-hmm. just because it's incredible. And then the other stepdaughter, they spent the weekend with us for Halloween. And my daughters were a witch and an Indian, and she walked in the door with tassels on and said she was a hooker. Mm-hmm. She was going to be a hooker for Halloween. And my daughter said, what's that? So then I had to explain to them what this was. You know, this is the kind of influence mm-hmm. that I'm getting, mm-hmm. and it's coming into my home 4 days every 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. And it just disrupts my whole household. It throws me into an emotional tizzy. Mm-hmm. We have all these battles back and forth. And it's very difficult for Peter to support me because he misses his children and he wants to be with him almost at any cost, mm-hmm. even though it disrupts our whole household. Mm-hmm. And I find it very difficult to stick to my guns mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. the values that I want for my home. I told Peter just recently, you know, if these girls were friends of my daughter's, I would not allow them to come over and play. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's how I feel. So, and yet I don't have a choice. So mm-hmm. it's very difficult mm-hmm. to alter the behavior. And I
yeah. Any thoughts? Please.
I need some thoughts.
The only thing that I can say, and this goes back to the music bed and some things that we're struggling with right now, is to continue to reaffirm my convictions before my God, to continue to reaffirm what I believe the Word says, and to let them know.
But not necessarily hold them to your convictions.
And to continue to say, is this the kind of lifestyle you want? Think about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're developing your lifestyle, you mm-hmm. know. Think about it. Mm-hmm. What do you want your lifestyle to be like?
And I think instead of reacting, which is our normal bent, to sit down calmly with her and say, you know, I know you don't really appreciate the standards that we have in this home, but I want you to know they really are the best thing for you. Mm-hmm. Now, they don't believe that. I used to say that to Carol.
Mm-hmm.
But they need to hear it over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
God has standards. And this is God's world. It's not ours. And He has a manual for living in a healthy manner in accordance with the plan He has made for His creation.
And to that, I get the response, I don't believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
That doesn't make any difference. He's
yeah,
there and He has a standard.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm asking of you is really what's best for you, even though you don't believe.
Also pray that God will really give you a really strong love for her,
mm-hmm.
that she will see. You may not feel that right now because of the way she is, but really pray. When I was in college, there was a little Jewish girl on my floor that I didn't love. I didn't like the way she acted at all. But I really asked the Lord to give me a real love for her that she would see. I mean, not something that I conjured up, because I couldn't. But He did, and she responded to that. She really knew that I loved her. And the things that I did wasn't just to get her attention or, I don't know, that it was really out of love, and that draws her more than anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one time in the day, you know, Martin Miller, because he's not terrifically rebellious, but you know, he's just trying to form his own convictions and his own person. And this reaction thing, if I, you know, if he plays a certain record, you know, speaks to me in a certain way, and I just immediately, you know, react like that, which is the natural thing to do. He just really backs off and doesn't like it, or that's
mm-hmm.
able to, you know, God says such and such, you know, and it's a reaction. I haven't thought through. The response isn't good, but several times recently I was telling you about when I take Rob into gymnastics, I try to make that her time and do it afterwards and have a Coke, and I always find that that's her special. Time I do the same thing today, then I take this trumpet lesson, which is all the way across town. And so one time you just said, I just prayed ahead and even prepared exactly what I was going to say with discretion. To try to understand where I was coming from on the flat music thing, you know, and how I was concerned for him, what it might do to his thinking, and it was a real low key instead of this reaction,
mm-hmm.
you know, kind of angry. And I can't say that completely changed him, but I think it really helped our relationship.
Bridged a gap.
Mm-hmm. More where I was coming from, so, oh, yeah, I see what you mean, you know, mm-hmm. I understand better. That way. So periodically,
right,
times like that can be helpful.
I can work really well with my own children because I've understood them since birth and they've instilled my values along the way.
Mm-hmm.
One daughter, I just have to raise my eyebrow and you know, she knows.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, so forth. But here I'm on such foreign ground
mm-hmm.
that I don't even know how to approach it
mm-hmm.
effectively. I don't know. But they don't seem to even have any morality
mm-hmm.
to appeal to.
Not.
You know? And so I feel very lost.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, your husband is part of the bridge in that.
I find him involved.
you really or recognize that there was a problem. But now I think I have this cooperation,
Was someone else going to say something?
Could we clarify the music issue a little bit more? In my mind, it would be helpful to me. Because, you know, right now, we kind of have an agreement with the kids that we won't have any music that has dirty language, that talks about drugs, or that talks about immorality. And they've just agreed to that. They agree, you know, their age. They think, yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. So what if age 12, 15, or whatever rolls around, and they say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that, then...
Well, I think with the exception of her girls who come from an immoral background, the children who go up in our home will know that it's wrong. But they will be like David and say, well, I won't use that word. They'll say, well, I know it's wrong, but I hear it all the time at school.
Yeah.
What difference does it make if I hear it on record at home?
That's right.
The language and the jokes and the stuff that our children, especially in high school, here at school, you know, why should we protect them at home from something that they know exists anyway and they hear all the time? So, I may be way out in the field, but my feeling is they are going to have to come to their own convictions. And to tell a teenager, I will not let you listen to that record, when it doesn't represent anything that they don't hear anyway.
Mm-hmm. But then you're also influencing kind of too little when much younger.
And you might have to say you'll have to do it privately.
Well, I've got to
I don't have to hear it. Nobody else has to hear it.
Yeah. But see, our 20... Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Except that you're reinforcing your conviction and against the world. You know, that, well, even if you do hear it at school all the time, when your friends play it, you get in the car with a friend, when your teenagers start driving, and they play this music all the time, still, if they can't have it at home, you're reaffirming that it isn't good, and I don't want you hearing it, you know, if I can prohibit that, and reaffirming that it's not something that is good, regardless of the world is.
Yeah, except that the more prohibitions you have with a teenager, the more blocks and barriers you're putting between you. So you have to know your child, and you and your husband have to make your own convictions on it.
If you haven't laid the groundwork by the time they reach that age, then you don't have really much say.
Even if you have laid the groundwork?
I think
unfortunately.
The important thing you said, you have to know your child, because some children, you could say, as long as you're in my home, you can do that, and they'll respond.
Yeah.
And other children will say, all right, and that's their open invitation.
Mm-hmm.
You have to know how they're going to react to that, to know how strongly.
To come across. Would you agree, Myrna, with the fact that even if you've laid a good foundation, you may have a child who will come to a place where they'll just say, well, I don't agree with you?
I'm sure that's true. Uh-huh. Now, we've been fortunate so far that we haven't had that.
How would you cope with that?
Pardon?
How would you cope with that?
Well, I don't know. As I sit here, I think I just have to pray like mad. Now, one thing I will say about music, and it wasn't as bad years ago as it is now, the wording and everything. But I felt like that was one thing that would pass. Of course, when they hear it over and over, that, you know, it'll probably hinder them. But Bob felt, too, that is one thing that'll pass, and by the time they're 20, they'll think, or 25, they'll think more how ridiculous that was to listen to that. But it's kind of the thing a teenager goes through. But like I say, the words are so much...
Yeah, I don't want to spend the whole time on music, but one thing I do want to say, it is important. Our 20-year-old has a girlfriend in California, and in their youth group, they just listened to a tape that I believe Ruth Ann is familiar with and might be able to tell us about, by a Christian who came out of, what's the rock group? I may be able to think of the name of the rock group. It's something Angels or Eagles or...
There's one called Eagles. I think I've seen
it. Yeah, it's something Eagles. Anyway, this person came out of that group and became a Christian. And on this tape explains the fact that the group itself is into Satan worship and satanic influence. And in reverse, on the records and tapes, they have engraved blasphemy against the Lord and uplifting of Satan, and it's psychologically being put into your mind. You don't even hear it on the record. Are you familiar with this?
I've read it somewhere about a week ago.
David heard it. They played it at school.
That's why I thought you were familiar with
it.
To show them what was on there. And furthermore, he said that they have taken those master records and have, what is it called when you put a curse on something?
Hex.
Yeah. Anyway, something like that. They took that master tape, and the witches and you know, people that are into that stuff put the curse onto the master before it was ever sent out to be reproduced. So there is satanic influence in this stuff. So this girlfriend heard the tape, went home, broke all of her records, and my daughter told me about it because she's very close to them. And so we told Dave about it on the phone. I said, honey, you may be hearing from her about this. Just having us tell him about it before he'd even talked to her on the phone, he started asking God about it. And the next time we talked to him on the phone, he said, and Dave has been a total joy to our hearts. You know, not one day of rebellion or anything. But he said, you know, I had to admit that I was allowing myself to think about some of that stuff on the radio. It's not so much the records with him, because he's pretty cheap as far as spending money. Although he does like Olivia Newton-John, and I don't know what all there is in her records. But he listens a lot to the radio. He listens to it while he studies and, you know, how kids do today. But he said, God has begun to speak to me.
Also,
and so...
Yes.
I have heard that too. Nights is what I heard. Nights and Satan's service. Mm.
It's so bad.
Well, the point of what I'm saying is communicate that to our kids. See, I told Carol that it was satanic. Oh, Mom. You know, how kids do. Oh, Mom, you're way off base. Well, she had a basis for saying that because I'd been so way off base on what she could wear to school. You know, so Mom is narrow. But she had saved all the records because she hoped to exchange them for something more positive. And after hearing this tape, she went home and they just destroyed all of their records. So there is some satanic influence, and our kids need to know it. But they have to make their own decision about what they're going to do about it. For us to say, you may not listen. That's between you and your husband and the Lord. But I think we have to be very careful because we lay down the law and we may lose them because we've made an issue over something like
now,
that.
Now, what age would you say they start making their own decisions on this?
It probably just depends on the kid and their maturity.
I would say sometime around 14, 15. Now yours is 12, but boy, she's had some very negative influence.
And she has very negative influence at home. One thing that I found that softens the blow of no, you may not listen to that, is a redirection of her behavior in that. Well, we have a stereo that has speakers in all the rooms of the house, intercom. And I put music of my choosing on the record player. And then they sort of are forced to listen to my music, just, you know. And sometimes that will pacify her enough that at least there's some music on. And like I'll play a Nutcracker Suite or something that little kids will get. Do ballet and play around and things like this. But say, no, Carrie, we don't really want to listen to your music, or I don't want to listen to it, and so I'll ask you to listen to my music over here. And as opposed to just saying there'll be no music, you know, and kind of redirecting it. No, I don't want you to bring these books into the house, but you may read some of these books that we have if you want to read them bad. That kind of thing, because otherwise I just find I'm going, no.
Yeah. That takes some thinking and planning and prayer.
But I think it's also important to explain whether they are good or not, why you don't want to. Because if you don't have a principle to base what you're telling them on,
they give them the word of God. Because
they explain it. Yeah, even though they don't believe in God or believe
that's
in His word.
It's the thorn, it's a sword, it's a double edge, and that can pierce our heart where nothing else can.
Romans 3:3 says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No matter whether they believe or not. Let me quickly close. We're past our time, but I don't want to close on that note.
That music note, huh?
That negative note. The most important thing that God is teaching me regarding my older children, and I should have allowed him to teach me concerning my younger children, is the value of claiming the promises of God and prayer. My daughter said to me recently, "Mom, you sure prayed for us kids a lot when we were little, didn't you?" And I said, "Honey, until you were teenagers and I got desperate, I didn't really know much about prayer for my kids. I prayed, but I wasn't really desperate in prayer." And I would encourage you who have babies and are just starting out and little ones, that is the greatest investment you can make. And Myrna is, that's the greatest part of her ministry today, is spending time in prayer for her family and for others too. But we were so overwhelmed with the ministry and activity and people, I did not see early in the game the value of much time on my knees for my kids until I didn't have any recourse. And I wish I could tell you the story of how God turned me around on that. It was very dramatic because of my desperation. I skip mentioned in some context Isaiah 54:13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." In Isaiah 49:25, "For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." And I don't think that means just salvation from sin, but salvation from all the things we fear for our children. Luke 2:52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Pray that for your children, that they would grow physically, intellectually, socially, and spiritually. And that God will give you wisdom to know how to guide them in all four of those areas. Then another thing that I have done since my kids became teens, and I wish that I had had the insight and the, as I mentioned, time. You know, just taking the time on my knees with God to trust him for promises for each one of them individually. And not just these general promises that we claimed for all of them. And so as they've grown older, God has laid on my heart the life of David for my son Dave. And so I pray, 1 Kings 14:8 says, "And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who obeyed me with all his heart, to do that only which is right in mine eyes." Well, we can pray that into our children's lives. That's the second half of 1 Kings 14:8. And then, I don't know. I just chose that because he had the same name. But Acts 13:20 says that David was a man after God's own heart. And I've prayed that for Dave. And then 1 Samuel 18:5 says, "David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." And others. I just picked out those three to share with you. Then for Ken, who's my oldest, I have chosen the life of Daniel and of Joseph to pray for him. And I'm a little shaky on my ability to quote these verses from Daniel, but let me give them to you just real fast. There's lots in Daniel 1 through 6. If you want to try to do a study like this on your own. But Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then Daniel, most of it's in chapter 1 and chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the lion's den. Verse 3, "Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because he had an excellent spirit in him." 10 and 11, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed and that, you know, he was supposed to bow down to the king, he went in his room, got upon his knees, and prayed three times a day as he had done before." So when the chips were down and anybody who didn't pray to the king and prayed to any other god was going to be killed, he continued to do that which has already been a habit of his life. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. It wasn't in secret. With his windows open, it says. He didn't mind them saying he wasn't doing it secretly. No fear of taking a stand for God. And then 6:23 says, that's not the right verse. 22, the king calls to Daniel when he's down in the lion's den before he pulls him out and says, Daniel says to the king, "My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Someone who has confidence that they have done the right thing, that they've known what was right and have done it in their own conscience. Innocency was found in me, and that wasn't pride. That was just confidence that he knew he was obeying God. And then verses 25 through 27, then the king, after he brings Daniel out of the lion's den, says to the people, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders, and he's the one who's delivered Daniel." And the king had to recognize the God of Daniel. His praise wasn't about Daniel himself, because Daniel's eyes were on God, and that's what he communicated. Anyway, then Joseph 39:3 says, "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did to prosper in his hand." And then the whole account of Joseph's stand for purity in chapter 39. Those are the things I pray for Ken. Then for Carol, it's too lengthy to go into this, but in Luke 2, the Lord really spoke to my heart 1 year when I was doing a devotional for church for Christmas. In Luke 2, where it's Mary's Magnificat, I had always just sort of passed over that because it's so Catholic. And I'm sorry if any of you have a Catholic background, but I didn't want to meditate on Mary herself or what she said. And that's prejudice, I know. But as I studied what Mary said, Lord, let's see. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Luke 2:46-55. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And he goes on. And the thing, as I did my meditation, that I asked myself was, here is a woman, 17 years old. What does she know about God? "My Lord, my God, my Savior, the Mighty One, holy is His name, His mercy, His strength, His might, His generosity." And she was able to voice this beautiful meditation on God. She had experienced God in these ways. And so that's what I began to pray for Carol, that she would know God in that way. And of course, when the angel came to see Mary, to tell Mary, he said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." And he goes on to say, "Mary, you have found favor with God." And I see that in two ways. Because she had found favor, because of her life and her devotion to him, he turned around and favored her. So that's one of the things I've prayed for Carol. And then also the passage God gave me, which was the turning point of my life in praying for her, was from Jeremiah 32 and 33. And so I have prayed 32, 39 for Stan and for Carol and for the children. We're almost done. "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." 32, 39. Then there's some others for the grandchildren, but...